Thanks for listening to the Christ City Church podcast. For more resources and ways that you can join us on mission, please visit ChristCityChurch.org.
But let's go ahead and open our Bibles, and I'll read, and you can follow along. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of those two who heard John speak, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day Jesus decided to go to the town of Galilee, and he found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to open your word, Lord Jesus, and look back at the walk of the disciples, in particular John, who writes of his experiences and the glory that he saw in you, Lord Jesus, that we would believe even to this day. We pray at this time that you would open our hearts and our eyes so that we may receive the message that you have for us this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In 1995, I was in college. And that happened to be the year that the Atlanta Braves beat the Cleveland Indians for the World Series title. And I grew up a Braves fan. Unfortunately, growing up a Braves fan, we didn't win very many games. So this was a big deal when the Atlanta Braves finally won the World Series title. We had all my friends, most of them, over at my house. We had a big World Series party. We were all excited. It was such a great moment. And the next week at school, I remember we were still talking about that moment, still talking about the night that the Atlanta Braves won the World Series, and we just couldn't quit talking about it. And I remember after one of my classes, we were together and we were talking, and we were excited, saying, "You just had to be there. It was great. It was wonderful. The feeling you got, the rush from knowing the Braves are the world champions." And I had a friend of mine walk up to me that was not at our little party, and he said, "Oh, I was there. I was personally at the World Series in the middle of the crowd, and you're talking about how exciting it was. Your words can't do it justice to actually being there." So we sat, even though we watched it on TV, sat and listened to this other buddy of mine who was actually at the game telling us about his experience, and it was phenomenal. Didn't compare to what we saw sitting in front of the television. And in the same way, the Gospel of John is actually saying the same thing to us. He's screaming, "I was there. I saw everything." In verses 1 through 13, John says, "The Word was in the very beginning." And then he goes on and he says, "The Word was with God." And John says, "By the way, the Word was God." And in verse 14, look back in chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." If you go to 1 John and read the beginning of 1 John, John says the same thing. in his older years writing 1 John, he keeps saying, and we've witnessed this, and I've seen this with my own eyes. He is blown away by the concept of God becoming man and walking with him on earth for 3 years, so much so that he talks about it until the day that he dies, repeating the same thing. We have seen his glory. I was a personal witness. John saw personally the witness of Christ. He saw the miracles. John saw the excitement of the crowds when Jesus performed these miracles. And John personally saw the glory of God fall upon Jesus at the transfiguration. So John personally saw these things. When we read the book of John, I often think of myself, and I almost feel like I have to repent, even preaching about it, because words of mine can't do justice to what John is actually trying to say. His words are leaping off of the page saying, this is real. As J.R. Tolkien told C.S. Lewis, witnessing to him, this is a fairy tale that's true. This actually happened. And as a result, John continued to talk about this witnessing of Christ until he died. Again, through his letters, you can see him constantly saying, we have seen his glory. We've seen him. We've witnessed this. And if your faith isn't marked by this excitement of saying, we have seen Christ. Listen, I have seen Christ. Make it personal. I have seen Christ through his word to be that, as the Gospel of Luke says, that treasure in the field that is more valuable than anything. I have seen through his word the life-changing experience, even to this day, that Jesus gives to us. And if you can't see that, if that excitement is not in you, I believe John, the writer of the Gospel of John, would say, you've seen religion, but you haven't seen Christ. You've seen religiosity, but you haven't seen the beauty of this man who I am writing about. Christianity was never meant to be a dead faith that meets once a week. And I'm excited about this morning, particularly this text that we're in, because I believe it's going to show us a right view of Christianity. So I pray this morning that your minds are clear and you're focused on the gospel this morning, because I think it's going to give us a right view of the church and a right view of the faith we have in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a once-a-week trek to a building to worship. It's not a list of moral rules that many people think that we have to just keep these rules, and long as we do that, we're checking things off, and we're going to get to heaven. Christianity is not a one-time prayer that we pray, and then we're in the door, and we endure the church service once a week. As you'll see this morning, Christianity is a movement. It began back in the first century. It began even with the prophets. It began in Genesis, and it continues to move today. You are a product of these poor fishermen preaching the gospel. It's a movement that continues to move, and you're going to see its very, very beginnings this morning in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, look down, verse 35. We'll pick up there in just a minute. Last week, if you weren't here, just to recap a bit, we went over the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, again, to remind you, John the Baptist is not the man who wrote the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John written by the disciple John, who refers to himself later on as the disciple who Jesus loved. So anytime you see John written, he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the first prophet for 400 years to come along. So prophets are gone with the ending of Malachi in your Bible, the book right before Matthew. The prophets are gone. God goes silent for 400 years. In history, God didn't speak to another prophet. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene. John the Baptist was hipster before hipster was cool. John the Baptist had the beard. He had the original camel hair flannel. He was already eating vegan and organic diet of locust and honey. So he made it cool before these hipsters of today even got there. John had three testimonies that we touched on last week. The first testimony of John the Baptist was, the Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. The second testimony is, Jesus is that Messiah, and he is the Lamb of God. And the last testimony of John the Baptist that we covered last week was, leave me. Don't follow me anymore as your rabbi, as your teacher. Follow him. Look at verse 35 in chapter 1. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So I want you to get the picture in your mind, okay? John is standing with two of his disciples, men that he's been teaching. And then Jesus walks by and John points, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now these two disciples, as we'll find out as we continue to read, one of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and the other is unnamed, and that disciple is John. John, who is writing the Gospel of John. You'll notice one thing in the Gospel of John, the writer John never mentions himself by name. Very, very humble is John. So the first two disciples that we see are Andrew and John, and John the Baptist points out that Jesus walking by, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, last week, very quickly, we went over this concept of the Lamb of God. If you weren't here, if you read your Old Testament scriptures, saints in that day, people who worshiped the Lord, could not find forgiveness for their sins without the slaughtering of a lamb. They would bring the lamb to the temple, the tabernacle, have that lamb slaughtered. It was a bloody, gruesome thing back then. In fact, I've heard many commentators say that the tabernacle, where people worshiped God, the church building, if you will, was constantly flowing with blood. Constantly flowing with blood coming out of it because people were constantly killing lambs for their sins. And then John says something radical. John the Baptist says to his disciples, listen, who knew the Old Testament process of the sacrificial lamb, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the final lamb to come, the sacrifice that would atone for the sins of the world." Look at verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, this is radical, because they had been following John the Baptist as their priest, as their rabbi, as their teacher. They were very, very loyal back then to the teachers that they had. And John the Baptist points away from himself, and he points to Jesus. And these first two disciples, Andrew and John, leave the man that they had known, been following, to follow Jesus. And they left John the Baptist because John the Baptist was not the Lamb. They knew this. John the Baptist wasn't the Lamb that could atone for the sins of the world. Look at verse 38. The first words that we hear of Christ or from Christ in this gospel, listen, deals with heart motivations for following Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you seeking?" Now, I want you to notice in this verse, in verse 38, I want you to notice something. Jesus didn't say, "Who are you seeking?" He said, "What are you seeking?" And I believe this is a question that you and I as Christians today should constantly ask ourselves, even right now. What is it that we're seeking? Why is it that we come to church? What is it that draws us to our Bibles? Why do we come to Jesus? Do we come to Jesus because we don't want to be lonely anymore? And we're praying that he'll do something for us to make us not lonely? Or are we seeking Jesus for prosperity? That God would bless us and give us things? A blessed life maybe? Are we seeking Jesus? Even listen to this. Are you seeking Jesus for the reward of heaven? Is that your ultimate goal? Because I'm going to say something shocking. If our goal in Christianity, if you talk to somebody and say, "Hey, listen, why do you worship Jesus? Why do you go to church? What's so special about him?" And you say, "Well, I want to go to heaven one day. I don't want to go to hell." Listen, that's a wrong way to evangelize to your children even. Little Johnny, do you want to go to heaven with mommy and daddy? Or do you want to go to hell where it's hot and the devil's there? Well, what child in his right mind is going to say hell? I've known many parents to evangelize that way. And then they'll say, "Hey, little Johnny said he wants to go to heaven. Let's baptize him and get him saved." It's the wrong way to go about it. Jesus says, "What are you seeking? Is there a means to your end, or do you seek me for me? Do you seek me because you know that I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Are you seeking Christ just truly to know him?" Does that verse that I spoke of earlier, where the Gospel of Luke says that Jesus is that pearl of great price, does that blow your mind sometimes to where you want to go, "I want to have that same kind of relationship. I want to know Jesus that deeply where I know what Luke was talking about, when he wrote that, that Jesus is more precious than any treasure in the field. Jesus was asking the disciples, even though he knew, okay, he's God, he knows things, but he was asking to get them to examine their own heart. Why are you seeking me? We'll see this concept later on as we continue to go through the Gospel of John in chapter 6, verse 26. The crowds are following Jesus. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish, and it's amazing, Jesus, as we continue to read that passage, turns to the crowds, and I'm paraphrasing here, but Jesus says, I know why you're following me. You're following me because I fed you. You're following me because I made your bellies full, and you want to see another magic trick. And if you continue to read in John chapter 6, amazingly, the crowds turned away from him, and they left. Guess who was still there? The disciples. Hundreds of people, thousands, 5,000, turn away from Jesus. Why? Because he addressed their idol. He said, I know why you're following me, and it's not for me, it's for another trick. You want me to feed you again. And they got confused and, of course, offended and maybe walked away from there. And the disciples were left with Jesus. What reason do we seek him? If we're seeking Jesus for any other reason than knowing him in a personal relationship, it is idolatry. Any other relationship than that? Look at verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, why are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So notice, Jesus asked them, what are you seeking? And they really didn't answer the question, did they? They really didn't answer him. They go to another question, and they call him teacher. Again, this is a big deal, because they've transferred themselves from being under John the Baptist, and they've pretty much told him, you're going to be our teacher. We're going to follow you. And they said, where are you staying? Now, when Andrew and John said, where are you staying? They weren't asking Jesus where he lived, okay? They weren't asking. It wasn't casual like, hey, where's your house? Where's your apartment? It wasn't anything like that. Andrew and John, in the contextualization of this passage, they were requesting a private interview with Jesus. They were requesting time to talk with this man. And Jesus answers them on a spiritual level. I really want you to see this. Look at verse 39. Because the words of Scripture go so much deeper than just story, don't they? Sometimes we read the Scriptures and totally miss the meaning that Christ had. Please look down at this with me, verse 39. I want you to see this answer from Jesus. And he said to them, come and you will see. So they asked Jesus, where are you staying? And Jesus answers, come and you will see. But I want to show you something. Jesus wasn't talking about his house. He wasn't talking about, hey, come see where the address that I'm staying at. That's not what he was saying. He says, come and you will see. And the point that Jesus is making is if you come, you will see, because I'm the light. And if you follow me, I will take you out of spiritual darkness and you will see. But if you refuse to follow, you will remain in darkness. There was a deeper meaning in the words of Christ here when he looked at the two disciples and said, come and see. Wasn't just talking about where he was staying. He was talking about spiritual matters and telling them, I'm the light, and if you come to me, you will see. Look at verse 39. A model of discipleship is this. He said to them, come and you will see. And they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Perfect model of discipleship we see here with Jesus. Jesus doesn't just tell them, hey, well, listen, go read an Old Testament scroll. Go read your Old Testament, the Scriptures, and you'll learn some things about me, you know. Or Jesus didn't say, hey, look, guys, I'm going to pray for you right now on the road, because I've got to get home. I've got things to do. I'm busy. So let me pray for you real quick. Give me your prayer request, and I'm going to pray that God opens your eyes. All right, and then I'm going to tell you some Scriptures to read, and then you go about your way. Jesus, he didn't say that at all. It says it was about the 10th hour in Scriptures. That equates to about 4 p.m., okay? It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so it's late. It's time for dinner and it's time to wind down to get in bed. But Jesus invites them to where he was staying, most likely to share a meal and to discuss through the night the things of God. And here we have the very first community group of the New Testament. That's exactly what it is. Jesus looks at these two men who just said, "Hey, bro, where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Well, come and see." There's deeper meaning to this. Come and see, by the way. I'm the light, and if you come, you'll see. But come on and see. By the way, come to my house. It's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Let's sit down, break bread, and let me tell you who I am. Discipleship doesn't happen void of relationship. Discipleship doesn't happen if we don't invest in people. Discipleship happens when we do life together. That's when discipleship happens. Requires sacrifice. And here we see Jesus with the very first two disciples inviting him over to his home for discussion and most likely some dinner. And if you read the Gospels, if you read the book of John, if you read Matthew, if you read Luke, I love the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, what you'll see over and over and over, it's a concept that I think we've lost today, that we see this over and over in the Gospels and the letters of Paul, is that groups continue to add members to them, that they continue to talk to friends and invite them, and radical things happen. Discipleship occurs and replication happens. And that's how the spread of the gospel goes. Those things go hand in hand. This is the track record from the beginning that John is showing us. And we can look further, even through Ephesians and Romans. Our vision statement here is for Christ in the city as the church. And we model this after not our own selves, but after Paul, who was, by the way, following Christ and the Gospels and how they did ministry. We're seeing the beginnings of ministry right here. Now, we are for Lipscomb. Amen and hallelujah. We are for the people of Lipscomb. We want to pour into them. We want to do gospel ministry. Listen, we want to make relationships with Lipscomb. That will never change. But we're not just for Lipscomb. We're for Hoover. We're not just for Hoover. We're for Vestavia Hills. We're not just for Vestavia Hills. We're for Birmingham, Alabama, as a whole. How do you do that? Intentional discipleship and replication. And replication happens when you pour into other people and it multiplies from there. And we're not just for Birmingham, we are for the nations. Go read Matthew chapter 28, 19. Go read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We can continue going with this. Discipleship happens and then it explodes, and if it doesn't explode from there, if these things don't happen, there's a wrench in the cog, if you will. Something's not right. We've got to be intentional about these things. John MacArthur says this about that night when Jesus was with Andrew and John. Listen to what MacArthur says. The writer John does not record what they discussed that memorable evening. But the Lord undoubtedly opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Whatever he said was indeed enough to persuade them that he was the Messiah. So we don't have the full picture there. John didn't tell us everything that they talked about through the evening, but it was enough to set these two men on fire. And if you don't believe me, as we continue to read, look what happens. They go out and they've got to tell other people. Look at verse 40. One of the two that heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, he found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. When they came, they saw. When they saw, they found. Listen, when they found the Messiah, they had to tell. They had to tell others about it. This isn't just for the first century, guys. This should be us today. That we've found, and we have to tell other people. And the first person that Andrew told was his brother. Anybody have family members who don't know the gospel? Anybody feel like they're not called and they're not equipped to share the gospel maybe with coworkers? Start closer to home. Go to friends that are inside your family. Go to brothers and sisters and moms and dads and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Andrew goes to his brother first and says, "We've found the Messiah." He had to tell. Look at verse 42. "And he brought him," that is Peter, that is Simon, "to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. I love this part because this is the ultimate display of God's sovereignty. God has the authority to change names. He's got the authority to direct the wind, the weather, and also to change names. And he gives Simon a new name, Cephas, which means Peter. And he's going to give you and I new names too. Very quickly in Revelation chapter 2, listen to this. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." You and I will receive a new name as well as Peter, as well as Paul. And it's because the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17 goes much deeper than external. It's internal. It goes out from there. It's amazing that Jesus has this power to change everything about a man, including his name. Look at verse 43. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, when Jesus calls a man or a woman, listen, the supernatural happens. An awakening occurs within their soul. Have you ever wondered when you look at the Bible and you read passages like this where Jesus just looked at Philip and he says, "Follow me"? Have you ever wondered in your mind, was there a chance that Philip might not follow Jesus? Like, was it kind of a role play that we could have read the scriptures differently, that it could have played out a different way? And we read where Jesus would have said, "Hey, Philip, follow me." And Philip would have said, "No, I don't think so." Is that even possible? Very quickly, and we'll get to these verses. John 6:46, John later writes, talking about this drawing of God and how people are saved. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So keep that in your mind. No one can come to Jesus unless it's the will of the Father and the Father has drawn. Now, John 6:37, listen, "All that the Father gives me," everybody who will come to faith in Christ, "all that the Father gives me will come." It doesn't say they might, doesn't say they'll think about it. Jesus says, "And all that the Father gives me will come." Why did Philip follow Jesus? John 10:27, and then we'll get back to the text. "My sheep hear my voice," says Christ, "and I know them, and they follow me. All those that the Father draws will come to the Son." Jesus never loses in evangelism. Never. Look at verse 45. "Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses of the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now, I want you to notice the method of evangelism here. Jesus calls Andrew, John, and Philip, the first three disciples. Jesus calls these men. Andrew told his brother Peter about Jesus, and then Philip went to his friend Nathanael. You see how the spread of the gospel happens? You are here today in this church with a Bible in your hand because of, first and foremost, Jesus Christ. But from that, because these fishermen, these poor men, went out and began to tell people, began to tell others. And it blows my mind that sometimes we get so comfortable, myself included, that we come to church on Sunday morning, that we go to community group on Wednesday or Tuesday or Thursday or whenever it is, and we never open our mouth to tell our neighbors, our friends, or our family. And then we wonder, man, why is nobody coming to Christ City? Man, why is nobody getting saved? Why are we not doing more for the kingdom of God? Maybe it's because we've forgotten the model of evangelism. Maybe it's because we've forgotten the example of the first disciples that they went to others and they told. These guys weren't brainiacs. These guys didn't have it all together. These guys weren't theological monsters. Listen, I've heard people say, well, once I know enough about God and I study my Bible and I feel spiritually secure that I know enough, then I'll start evangelizing. Listen, let me tell you, if that's your idea in your head, you'll never start. These guys didn't have it all together, yet they saw the Messiah and they had to tell others. And if you're not telling others about Christ, listen, there's either unaddressed sin in your life or you don't know him. That's harsh, I know. But it's one of two things. There's either one sin or something in your life hindering you that you've not dealt with, or you've yet to see the beauty of Christ. Listen, people would argue with me about that, but show me in the scriptures where somebody saw Jesus, truly saw him, and just said, man, he's great. And they went home and turned on the television. And they just didn't tell anybody. No, every example, I mean, Jeremiah in the Old Testament, I love the verse where it says in Jeremiah, like a fire in my bones, I can't keep my mouth shut. I've got to tell somebody. It's amazing that in a 21st century society, we would call ourselves followers of Jesus, yet we say nothing about him. Yet we talk about the movies or the sports game or whatever it is more than we do him. We have no urgency to tell our neighbors because our faith is our own and we don't want to offend anybody. See what society has done to us. It has closed our mouth. When we look back at the original example of the disciples, it's never been the model. It's never been the case. It's always been a movement that is touching other people that have no relationship. Look at verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Philip has just invited Nathanael to follow Jesus. Come see. And again, there's that word, come and see. You're going to see it again. And Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? I had two friends of mine that in college, they would always bash their hometown of Winfield, Alabama. And the big thing about Winfield, my buddies would say, is yeah, the best day in the life of Winfield is when we got one stoplight. That's a big deal in Winfield, Alabama. Podunk town, nobody around, one or two houses, maybe a trailer park scattered through there, but that's it. That's Winfield, Alabama. Maybe it's grown from those days, but I'm hearing from two guys that live there, and they said it is podunk. If you're from Winfield, I'm sorry, I've never been there. I'm just saying what I was told. This is Nazareth. Picture a town like that in your mind. This is Nazareth. And Nathanael has heard, man, Nathanael knows his Old Testament Torah, his scriptures, and he knows that Messiah is going to come. Listen, but he hears Messiah is coming from Bethlehem, right? We don't have time to go back, but Jesus being born in Bethlehem, so he is the Messiah, but he's confused in his mind. Can anything good come from Nazareth, from this inconsistent, little insignificant town? And Philip responds to Nathanael. Verse 46, Philip said to him, come and see. You see, Philip mirrored the words of Christ. Come and see. Come and see. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, Nathanael, and I want to explain this, Nathanael had just asked a very blunt question about truth, okay? He didn't take it at face value. He didn't just say, oh, you found the Messiah, let's go. I'm on board. No, Nathanael was a smart man, and he was a very religious man that worshiped God, okay? Again, he knows his Old Testament. We'll see that in a minute. And he's skeptical at first, okay? He wants to weigh this truth. Nathanael had a I call it like I see it type of attitude. Nathanael more or less was a truth seeker. And Jesus addresses this characteristic of Nathanael. Look at verse 48. Nathanael said to him, and we just heard the words of Christ, Christ saying, behold, an Israelite whom there is no deceit. Jesus basically saying, this guy didn't play games. This guy is a truth seeker, and this is a compliment to Nathanael. Behold, an Israelite who there is no deceit here. Verse 48, Nathanael, still a bit skeptical, said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Listen, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus saw Nathanael before they had ever met. And this wasn't Jesus looking from afar, seeing him on the hill. That Jesus wasn't even around, okay? This is Jesus pointing to his omnipresence, that he's everywhere and sees everything. He is God. Under the fig tree, during this time, and in this time period, Jews would seek out shade, and there were many fig trees in Jerusalem, and they would go to the fig tree in the morning, very early, to read their Old Testament Torah. That's where they had their quote-unquote quiet time. That's historically accurate. So Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree." In that context, Nathanael, most likely reading his scriptures. Look at verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This is amazing to me because Nathanael is the first disciple to profess Jesus as the Son of God, to actually verbalize it. Let's finish with 51 and 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened." Look at verse 51. I want you to see this. Jesus says to Nathanael, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathanael knew, and this would have blown his mind. He knew exactly what Jesus was saying. The goosebumps would have come up here because more than likely Nathanael that morning under the fig tree was reading this verse in chapter 28 of Genesis, the dream of Jacob. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder, talking about Jacob having this dream set up on earth. And on top, it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending it. So Nathanael's reading this verse under the fig tree of the Old Testament, okay, about Genesis, in the book of Genesis, reading this, contemplating what could it mean. And Jesus says, "Hey, brother, I'm the ladder. Hey, the verse that you were reading under the fig tree where I saw you this morning was about me. I'm the piece that you're missing. I'm the puzzle piece that couldn't quite fit in. I'm the one that you've been looking for. I bridged the gap between heaven and earth. The Old Testament, every scripture, every prophecy was always about me." And Nathanael, as we continue to read, follows Jesus faithfully, because he saw who he was through scriptures. And Jesus says, "Are you following just because I told you I saw you? You're going to see greater things than these. Greater things than these. And we will witness these as well as we continue to go through the gospel of John." Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray this morning that we have reevaluated our own following of you. As Jesus had asked, Lord, I pray that we pose the same question to our own hearts. What is it that we're seeking when we follow Jesus? Is he the treasure in the field? Is he the one that we pursue? Or is there some means to an end, a reason that we pursue him? Lord Jesus, if there is that in our lives, I pray that our eyes would be open to whatever that idol is and you would remove it, that we would see you most precious, more precious than anything. I pray that we would evaluate the model of ministry set out by the disciples, Lord Jesus, that these were men who saw the Messiah, and after seeing Messiah, they couldn't just come to church one time a week. Lord, it was a living, breathing movement, and I pray that movement is not lost on us, that it only continues through us. Thank you, Jesus, for the salvation that only you can offer. It's in your precious name that we pray this morning. Amen.
Listening to the Christ City Church podcast.